we're going to have a chance to read God's word together. Our first reading today is from Isaiah 61. So Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 7. I encourage you to look that up in your Bible or your device and read along with me. So Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. Our second reading today is from Luke 4, verse 14 to 44. There was just too many fours in that point. So Luke 4. Verse 14. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he read the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Doctor, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these are? With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
This is very randomly placed, isn't it? Just in case I touch something, and I'm just going to put this over here. Otherwise, it'll just weird me out the entire time. My name's Bernard. I'm the new minister here, so if you haven't seen me before, but this feels like your church. It's okay, you're in the right place, even though we're in the wrong place. I'm just the new guy, and next week I look forward to being the new guy in the normal place, and we can all sort of get on with church life together across there at Tauranga. Won't it be lovely to be back there? It does feel like we're in a funny season of life. Before we get into Luke's gospel, and that is absolutely the one to keep in front of you, helpfully scattered throughout the pews underneath the chair in front of you, you might find a Bible. I suggest you grab one of those if you haven't got the app on your phone or whatever. And if you're new with us, we're reading from, and I tend to preach from, the New International Version, if you're wondering which Bible to dial up in your Bible app on your phone. But before we get into Luke's Gospel, I just wonder, have you had this unsettling experience recently? The unsettling experience whereby everyone around you seems so thoroughly immersed, just smitten, enthralled, caught up, carried away by something that just leaves you a bit sort of meh, you know? It hasn't got you. It doesn't grab you. Something that's just, it's perhaps your thoroughly buoyant friend, bless them, raves to you about some awesome show on Netflix or Disney Plus or whatever it is, or they've discovered some retro computer game that they only just discovered, but that is just fantastic and you've got to try it. There's some new release in music or some movie that you've just got a word on. Honestly, what happened there? It just blew up, didn't it? And suddenly my entire news feed is just people's Wordle's results day by day. What happened with that? Hasn't grabbed me, friends. It's a cool game and all. But have you had that experience, whether it's Wordle or not? I'm sorry if I've just offended a whole lot. Probably are from you now, and we can't be friends. Oh, well, not to worry. I think it can be a little unsettling. And may I say, a little bit alienating, where someone is so passionate about a thing, and you're just sort of a bit, yeah, it's good. Because it creates this little distance between us. I'm not really with you. And we kind of both feel it. Very quickly, before we pray and turn to Luke 4, just look back with me to the Psalms. Psalm 13, although we could have gone to lots of different Psalms. Psalm 13, middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 13. Because it's not always light-hearted internet games first thing in the morning. It's not always just sort of take it or leave it stuff, where there's this gap of enthusiasm, this alienation between us, this where one person's enthusiasm leaves us feeling a little bit lost, even perhaps a little bit inadequate in our lives or our spiritual lives. Psalm 13, it's a short psalm, verse from the very beginning, for the director of music, the Psalm of David. Just listen to his passion here. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise. He has been good to me. And one of the things I love about the Psalms, and I hope you're the same, is the way they envelop just the vast scope of human emotion. All of my emotions, all of the vast scope of my emotions seem to be enveloped there within the book of Psalms. They remind me that even my emotional life, even my, you know, verse 1, desperate longings. Verse 3, my fear of death. What is it in verse 4? Is it horror or is it fear of failing so badly and publicly? Verse 5, my joy, my gladness or sense of relief. And verse 6, the Psalms remind me that I'm normal. I'm a normal human being enveloped within the experience of the people, the historic people of God. And the Psalms is 3,000 years old, many of them. There is space among the people of God, and there always has been, for us to feel and be and rise and sometimes crumble to pieces, all within the encompassing grasp of our faithful God. And I think the Psalms help us with that. But is it also true that at times when we read the Psalms, the enthusiasm, that raw kind of passion, that buoyant kind of emotion that's there on the psalm writer, such passion, his raving, his uncomplicated joy, or his desperate plea, or whatever it is, it can leave us a bit cool because we're not feeling that same way. Am I then inadequate because I haven't mustered that strength of feeling? Like we're not really spiritual, perhaps. I'm not even really converted if I don't gush with passion about the glory of the Lord. Unless we're in the grip of such passions and powerful emotions for the Lord and for his forgiveness and his salvation and his rescue and his triumph. Can you relate to any of that as you're reading through the Psalms, friends? We come today to the entry of Jesus of Nazareth into the public eye for the very first time, at least as Luke tells it. Jesus bursts onto the scene with a claim to fulfill the most potent hopes and longings and desperate enthusiasm of the historic people of God. And I think it's right for us to ask the question, am I enthralled? Are we caught up personally, each passionate about the appearing of Christ in the world for the salvation of humankind? Are there things that blunt or curb or mute my passion for Jesus? And if there are things that blunt or curb or mute my passion for Jesus, then how should that passion look in my life? How can we go about addressing that? And not in a fake or insincere or just whip ourselves up kind of a way, but no, in my life, with my personality, with my temperament and my situation, how do we display a real passion for this spectacular Saviour who has burst onto the public scene? Let's pray as we come to look forward. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you that your word ministers not only to our minds and our eternal destinies and these grand lofty things about us, but to our whole selves as complete persons with passions and personalities and preferences and all. Father, we do confess to you that our feelings absolutely get out of whack with reality at times, and we confess that to you, and culpably so at times. We follow our feelings into folly and into failure, and we make the opposite mistake as well of failing to stoke the fires of our affections over things that really do matter and should move us and ought to grip us, even the very gospel itself and your goodness and grace towards us in Jesus. Father, may we learn from you today to marvel and to wonder, to delight and to rest in you and in Christ, in the goodness of our God toward us in the gospel. So would you take hold, please, of our enthusiasm, even our interests, with this spectacular story of salvation that we see dawning in the era of Jesus on earth. We ask for your Spirit's work to that end, please, in Christ's name. Amen. Has Luke, those of you who have been here for the last few weeks or watching on the live stream, has Luke begun to inspire our passion for Jesus, awaken our enthusiasm for him, our sense of wonder and possibility at what this Messiah who's entered the world there, what he might be capable of? Welcome back to Luke's gospel? And I hope the answer is yes, it has reawakened. It has begun to stir us again. The portrait of Jesus has begun to take a bit more shape over these past few weeks. We saw him a couple of weeks ago. He has the approval of God himself, this human being, absolutely, that has the approval as the Son of God. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We heard of his baptism. Now, last week, what did we do? We watched at the temptation. We watched on as this child of Adam, so much like us, was faced with temptations and trials that you and I have fallen for 1,000 times and failed at 1,000,000 times. With appetites, aspirations, with possibilities, things he could pursue, which Christ refuses, so that God and goodness and something far more grand might grip his life and shape his life and where it's going, namely God's plan to save sinners. I hope we've begun to marvel at Jesus and see him as strangely beautiful before our eyes. Well, today, Jesus steps from obscurity, from the desert, the wilderness, into public life. And the question for us becomes, will we continue to see him as splendorous and beautiful and marvelous now that he's in the public eye? Now that we have to see him in the context of a public world, a public faith? Or will we shrink back and shrink down the place of Jesus in our lives? Jesus steps into public life. We have it there in Luke 4 from verse 14 and following. He steps into public life, quoting the words from the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue. Synagogue was just Jewish church. It still is just like Jewish church. And Jesus is saying, this is me. This is who I am. I'm reading from the prophet Isaiah. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. Will you come with me? Will you see this in me? The Spirit of the Lord, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus was saying, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Will we, even today, you and I, will we see the splendor of his spiritual salvation? That's our big idea for this afternoon. If you're taking notes and you're interested in a Freddo or a Minty, this is what you need to have down in the big idea section. See the splendor of his spiritual salvation. Or will we allow the things of life to obscure our view of Jesus, blunt our enthusiasm, dampen our passions, even for Jesus? Luke leads us through three potential pitfalls. That's the way I see chapter 4 working. Three potential pitfalls. What stands to stop us from seeing his splendor, seeing Christ as splendorous in our eyes? What are the pitfalls? What are the hurdles? I've got three of them. The first is this familiarity. Familiarity. I wonder if you can relate. For where is Jesus when he speaks of fulfilling the very saving plans of God? Where is he? The coming freedom and liberation for humankind, the restoration and repair, the favour of God for our frail and fallen world. Where do we find him? In a place where he is all too familiar, far too familiar to be seen as splendorous. Read with me, would you please, from Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Let's read together. We read that Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to, where is he? He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom and honour goes. I wonder, have you been home to visit mum and dad, those of us who are living out of home, away from our parents? Or have you spent time with your siblings after a really long break? Indeed, the same thing happens. Some of us are back at school now. Some of us are heading back to school this week. The same thing happens when you fall back amongst people who know you very, very well, people who have known you for a very long time. So it could be happening at school this very week. But have you been home to visit mum and dad or spent time with your siblings after a long break? The thing about it is, on the one hand, they know you so well. You know when you go back home to be with mum and dad, or you come back home after a sleepover, it's home, it's safe, it's the one place where you can be who you really are. Or at least that's the dream. But on the other hand, isn't this true? And I wonder if you've experienced it. Sometimes the people who have known you the longest prove the least willing. Is this true? Have you had this experience? Prove the least willing to let you become who you think you were always meant to be. Sometimes it's mum and dad who are the last to see. Sometimes it's your siblings who are the least flexible to let you be who you feel you need to be. Sometimes it's your dearest friends, your closest friends. Luke chapter 4, verse 20, he began by saying to them, having read Isaiah 61, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And you know where the story goes. Jesus compares his hometown community with the era of Elijah and Elisha from the Old Testament, as if to say, among you guys, I'm going to find more genuine belief among out-and-out pagans than here. Can I just share two quick observations with you from those verses there, and particularly those words there. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Which, of course, he wasn't. You realise that, right? Because the whole virgin birth thing. So he wasn't actually. But you know what they mean. First, two quick things here. Firstly, did you notice those words, isn't this Joseph's son, they entail a less than glowing expectation of what you could expect from a son of Joseph. Do you see what I mean there? Look at these gracious words that he's coming. Where did that come from? You see what I mean? It's a less than glowing expectation. The fancy hearing gracious words from the lips of Joseph's son. It's amazing. So the Nazarenes, you see what they're doing there? They want to have a conversation, not just about where he's from Nazareth. Actually, he's from Bethlehem, but you know what I mean, he grew up in Nazareth. Not just about where he's from, but about who he's like. You see the conversation they want to be having? Who he's like. And do you see the point? It's not geography, it's character, it's likeness, it's potential, it's who he could become, it's sonship. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Where did you get these gracious words from? And just secondly here, and I raise this reluctantly in a sense because it's a tiny little detail in the translation, but I want to bring it out for you because I think it sort of brings this point alive. So verses 23 and 24, they touch on a theme that we've seen every week so far in Luke's gospel, but it is obscured because, why? Because we don't really have quite the word, a great word to capture it in our English translation. Now this is perfectly good in its own way, but it misses this tiny little nuance because I want to show you, he continues, his answer is about sonship. It's about his potential, where he's from and what he could become. And it's a truth that Jesus is very much like us, absolutely, but he is very much unlike us because he is so thoroughly of God. Let me show you what I mean. Verses 23 and 24. Can you see them there in front of you? What I'll do is I'll read them to you and I'll replace the word hometown with a word that isn't as good a translation, but it carries the sense of the original Greek more closely. Here we go. Okay. So Luke 4 from verse 22. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb of me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your fatherland what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his fatherland. Now, fatherland would be a weird translation. Hometown is the right term. Like, it's perfectly fine, but it just misses this little nuance, doesn't it? That we're talking about the land of the father, his origins in terms of fatherhood. Hometown may be perfectly fine, but it misses that little nuance. I'm not in my fatherland, and I speak not with my earthly stepdad's grace or lack of it. But here's the sad thing, because you think you know all about me. O Nazarenes, familiarity is great contempt, hasn't it? I'm so familiar, I simply cannot be spectacular, the spiritually spectacular Saviour in your midst. Is that possible? This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Jesus. It's too much for you, isn't it? Friends, may I just gently ask, could that be you? Could that be you? You're not from Nazareth, I tell you, but so familiar with Jesus. Grew up on the stories, got all the answers, you know all the answers when they're asked of you at Sleuther and Sunday School or whatever it is. You have all the answers, you know about him, and yet in the end, is he spectacular in your eyes? You are thoroughly unmoved in the end by the Lord Jesus. So familiar, grown up with it. If that's you, I'd like to ask, would you be willing to take another look at Jesus, a closer look at Christ? Closer and realer and more personal than you ever have before. That is to say, even as your spectacular Saviour. Would you be willing to do that? Firstly, familiarity. That's the first hurdle. Secondly, fear. So it's just possible that not familiarity, but fear, strangely, might steal the splendour of our Saviour from our eyes and from our hearts. Secondly, fear. Let's read from verse 31. And just make a mental note. Who is it here that fears Jesus? And why do they fear Jesus? Because ironically here, it seems to be the one who sees Jesus better than anyone else in the story, actually, who fears Jesus. And I want us to explore why that might be. From verse 31, then he, as in Jesus, verse 31, then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Who's the one there? It's the demon, isn't it? Who fears Jesus, who's in the group. I know I read it with a certain tone of voice, but I think I read it fair enough. Like, I think that's the spirit of the thing, is that he's fearful, this demon, this character, this impure spirit. And rightly so. But why do I say that? Well, just run your eyes back up the page or flip back a page in your Bible. What have we just seen? We've just seen Jesus go toe-to-toe with who? With the devil himself in the desert for 40 days. When Jesus was sort of at the end of his life, so to speak, there, hungry, desperate, and still he was able to thwart the devil. Jesus has declared himself, moreover, to be the agent of God's salvation, the dawn of a new era, the bringer of justice, the defeater of evil and God's enemies. Have you come to destroy us? Verse 34, that's a good question. So maybe you're wondering, oh, hang on, I'm confused. Then why on earth might we be fearful, right? You can't like liken me to a demon. Come on, preacher man, that's a little bit much, isn't it? Even for a sleepy Sunday afternoon. Friends, I think the demon, if you look at the words he chooses and the words that Luke chooses, I think the demon touches on something that actually does for some of us, some of the time, and especially for some seasons of life, that really does drive us to fear. And perhaps this is you today, and if it's you, then I really want you to see this. Take another look at the words of the demon, and then a little comment by Luke in the text. Could we read from verse 34? Because I think the demon makes an assumption about Jesus destroying evil and defeating demons and squashing sin. And it's this, that if Jesus is going to defeat evil, then that means he's going to crush the doers of evil. If he's going to defeat Satan, then that means he's going to squash sinners along with him. And there's a very important word here in Luke chapter 4, verse 34. So the demon speaking, go away. What do you want with us? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this isn't the episode in Jesus' life where he's driving out a whole bunch of demons that possess a person. No, it's an impure spirit. So the us there refers to who? It's the demon and the man that the demon's possessing, do you see? Jesus, if you're going to destroy me, you're going to have to take him too. Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. See that little detail? Without injuring him. Now, when you hear those promises of Christ, that he's going to clean up the world, that he's going to put an end to evil, that he's going to sweep away sin, and he knows every sin, he's going to sweep it away, even your sin. And as we see Jesus on the march here in Luke's gospel, confident and uncompromising, do you ever fear the judgment of God on your sin? Because Jesus knows it and it came to destroy sin. Go away. What do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us? You ever wonder if Jesus has come to destroy you? Well, I think the splendor of our Savior, part of the splendor of our Savior in Luke 4 is this. He is able to put an end to evil and yet spare and save the sinner. Do you need to hear that this afternoon? You need to know that. Know that for your own sin and for your own life and for your own forgiveness and your own background and your own baggage and your own regrets. Isn't that his splendor as our Savior? That he can destroy and judge our sin, my sin, your sin, and yet spare the sinner. Some of us, I think, some of the time, we tell ourselves that the year of the Lord's favor, you know, to use the language of Luke chapter 4 here, we tell ourselves that the year of the Lord's favor, oh, yeah, it's great, but it's for her. Yeah, it's the year of the Lord's favor, that's kind of for him. But it can't be for me. And what I want us to see is that Jesus showed a demon-possessed man the Lord's favor is even for you. Isn't that something? The Lord's favor is especially for you. And thirdly, and very quickly now, flurry. Very quickly. Okay, so familiarity, first hurdle that might blind our view of Jesus. Fear, familiarity, fear might obscure our perspective of Christ and his splendor from before us. Familiarity, fear, and finally, flurry. We leave Luke chapter 4 with this flurry of feats, miraculous feats, healing from a fever in Simon's mother-in-law. All sorts of people flocking to Jesus to find their healing there toward the end of the chapter. And I think it's significant that to Jesus, that flurry of activity is supposed to support the splendor of his salvation rather than supplant it, rather than replace it. It is not the extent of his salvation. It supports his bigger mission as he sees it. His highest hopes were not in the healing of a single town or the wholeness of a simple few. What do we see instead? Verse 40, at sunset. The people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Just back at verse 40. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Christian, do you see in a verse like that all of the magnificent miracles that he missed out on? Look at verse 40. Who would you have liked to be able to take there to see Jesus on that day. I mean, lots of people might be sick parents, it might be the kids with chronic sicknesses, kids of friends of mine with chronic sicknesses. I'd love them to have been able to be there on that day. Who would you have taken to see Jesus? And he laid his hands on each one and healed them. You see, in verses like that, and the Gospels are riddled with them, all of the magnificent miracles that you missed out on. See, the flurry of that fantastic day. It's splendorous in its own way, but it's not the splendor that Jesus means for us to see, which is far bigger and grander. You see the magnificent miracles you missed out on, or does it give us a firm foretaste of a fantastic future that we have in Jesus? A flurry that leaves us flat and floundering, or a foretaste that helps us see the splendor of our spiritual Savior? Christian, Jesus felt the fever in Simon's mother-in-law. He looked people in the eye and he saw the sickness in their faces. He defied the demons who were tormenting the dear sons and daughters of God. They were foretastes that show the spectacular splendor of our spiritual Savior. You haven't missed out, Christian. Maybe conclude with these words from C.S. Lewis. Perhaps you've heard them before. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." And Lewis says, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's approached dead, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, our great God in heaven, our saving God in heaven, as we are confronted with this splendorous, spirit-anointed Saviour of our broken world and our broken hearts, sustainer of our brittle little hopes in life, we are stunned by the man that we meet. For he spoke with such confidence, he mended and he healed with the very power of God at his fingertips. Profound evil didn't stump or stop him as he spoke and as he saved. Father, we have such a great Saviour, and we would ask for your help to shape our lives increasingly around him. God, where there are hurdles in our lives, hurdles of fear, or perhaps over-familiarity keeping us from Jesus, perhaps our guilty consciences so we don't pray anymore, or our griefs and our pains as we struggle to wait on you, or even just a creeping contempt because we've heard it all before and it's become just words to us. God, would you please kindle within us a fresh passion for Jesus that sees him clearly, splendorously, and that sees through to the end that he's prepared and he's promised, that sees through to what you have in store, and so burns within us even now to live for him today. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.